And if you would now, go ahead and open up the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to go back in time to chapter 1. So chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And then we'll jump to chapter 24. Familiar words to us by this point, hopefully, but maybe forgotten by some of us. The good doctor writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Just a brief prayer. Our Lord and our God, give us certainty concerning what we have been taught and what we will be taught as much as we hear your word. And Lord, now speak through me so that these men will have their hearts encouraged, their minds fixed on you, and their lives changed. And Lord, change my life even as I teach. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the story is not over. And, you know, it feels a little weird to have Easter in the middle of May. But if you can do Christmas in July, you can do Easter in May. And the resurrection is a story that preaches any time of year. So it's honestly so refreshing. I texted my wife as I was walking into church this morning, and I was like, I just feel like a little extra pep in my step because I've been able to meditate on the reality of the resurrection for the past week in a way that usually I don't get to do in such focused manner. So Luke, as he writes his gospel, he tells us at the very beginning, he did so that his reader, Theophilus, and really so that his audience throughout the ages might have certainty about what was taught, concerning the things that were taught about Jesus. And now in Luke chapter 24, we arrive at the absolute crux of that certainty. The tomb is empty. The crucified Jesus is risen. The scriptures are fulfilled. The disciples are being transformed right before our eyes. And the mission is launched into its next phase. And as we wrap up our study in Luke, I'm excited to say this both humbly, but absolutely with confidence, that we are ending our year with the greatest Bible study ever. And I'm not talking about my Bible study, my teaching right now, but the one that Jesus leads throughout this chapter as he opens up the scripture to his followers. Because in this final chapter, the risen Jesus, he opens what we could never open for ourselves. We see an open tomb. We see the scriptures and blind eyes being opened in a way that no man or woman could ever do. We see him open minds and mouths, and he opens the way to joyful worship at the end of this chapter. So tonight, we'll see that because Jesus is risen according to the scriptures, we can believe his word, we can proclaim his forgiveness, and we can worship him with endless joy. So I want to walk through Luke chapter 24 in four parts. You should have them on the handout before you, but in four parts of this narrative. We begin the chapter with the devoted followers of Jesus going to his tomb. So we see the risen Jesus and the open tomb. At early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So these disciples, these followers, they're doing what love does in a moment of grief. They're doing the next thing that they think is best, that they think is right. But notice what they're not doing here. They're not coming to sit outside the tomb waiting for the stone to be rolled away to see the risen Jesus. They're not coming to welcome a risen Lord. They're coming to honor a dead body in this moment. Luke doesn't present the resurrection as something that the disciples mentally understood, that they were ready to grasp and excited about. They expected his death to be a fixed, absolute reality. But when they arrive, it's a great surprise. The stone is rolled away and the body is gone. And then the angels show up and they ask a question and speak a truth that changes everything for every disciple in every age. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. But the angels don't stop there. They then say, remember how he told you. And that little exhortation from them is crucial, because as astonishing as the empty tomb is, the empty tomb is not self-interpreting. They can't understand it just by observing what's in front of them. Despite all of Jesus' teachings, despite all of his warnings, they weren't expecting the resurrection. So the angels, they don't say, well, look around, look right in front of you. Don't you see? Don't you understand? And expect them to put all the pieces together. They say, remember his words. And that explains both their confusion, the women's confusion here, but also the apostles' doubts that we see later on in the scene. And we should be reminded when we see the disciples all throughout this passage that faith didn't come from standing at the tomb and just staring and thinking and meditating for a really long time. It came from remembering what Jesus said, what the Word of God made flesh had said, and seeing what had been done. As J.C. Ryle observed, and I've got to quote my best friend a couple times on our closing note, but as J.C. Ryle observed, our faith does not depend merely on a set of texts and doctrines. It is founded on a mighty fact which the skeptic has never been able to overturn. You know, I have met many skeptics who are read of or met many skeptics who have had their opinions overturned through the proof of Scripture. But you cannot confirm with all certainty that Jesus did not raise from the dead. Even in the early days, the religious elites tried to cover it up. They tried to hide it. They tried to spin stories, spin narratives. But you read how these things unfold, and there is a certainty about it. There is a fixedness, a fixed reality about it. So the resurrection, we are reminded here, is not just some spiritual idea. It is a decisive act of God in human history. Jesus had already told these people, these followers, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he must be crucified, but that he would rise on the third day. So the resurrection, in one sense, it shouldn't have been unexpected, but it's also not an unexpected reversal of some sort of failed plan. This is Jesus' promise fulfilled before his followers. So the followers of Jesus just needed to remember his promise and see that promise complete. And when the women do remember his words, notice what they do. They go. They become women of action. They follow Jesus, they obey Jesus, and they actually do something. They go and tell the apostles and the others who were with them. But unfortunately, what we see from them is more unbelief. Luke says that the report seemed to them like an idle tell. It was folly. It was nonsense to them. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. And it's easy to be judgmental with the disciples. We've said that again and again throughout our study in Luke. But it should be humbling to us, right? To think about how slow we are to believe, even though we have a full Bible in front of us to read and to turn to and see the world through the lens of. The first witnesses, they remember after that exhortation and they report, but the apostles dismiss their words. But Peter, a man who had just denied Jesus, he runs, he sees, he marvels. But even then, Luke leaves us with a little bit of a cliffhanger. He leaves us with more confusion than full understanding of what Peter did and how he responded. So here's the lesson that we can take away from verses 1 through 12. Remember Christ's words when hope seems buried. Remember his words when hope seems buried. Because in the words of D.A. Carson, you know, in our When we think about our lives, our trials, our suffering, our circumstances, Carson says, you are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. And isn't that so good? It's so simple, but it is so true. Every moment of every day, you are never suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. And his disciples met that reality in this moment. And for us as well, we can remember that simple, slightly humorous saying, but we can fix our eyes on the reality that the resurrection will fix all for those of us who have experienced new life in Christ. Now, some of us, when we read a passage like this, we know what it feels like to be in the disciples' shoes. We know what it feels like to bring spices to the tomb, so to speak, to do the next faithful thing when hope feels gone, to make that hard phone call or sit in the waiting room, to stand at the graveside, to keep praying when nothing seems like it's changing. We come to places so often in life where hope seems vanquished, where prayers seem like they're going unanswered or unheard, and where we assume that the only thing left to do is to try to grieve faithfully. Luke 24 doesn't teach us to deny grief, but it does tell us that Jesus' words and the deep things of God are infinitely more reliable and more trustworthy than our first interpretation and encounter with our circumstances. The risen Jesus, he has walked out of the open tomb, and God's messengers, those angels, they rightly say, remember. And that was a word to them then, and it's a word to us now. And then Luke takes us on the road to Emmaus, where the risen Jesus opens the scriptures and he opens eyes. So we see these two disciples, they're walking away from Jerusalem, they're talking through everything that has just happened. And then Jesus himself draws near, but they're somehow kept from recognizing that he is who he is. They're walking with Jesus. They're talking with Jesus. They're literally explaining Jesus to Jesus. And yet they don't see him for who he is. So then when Jesus interrupts them to ask what they're talking about, they stood still, looking sad. You can almost feel the weight that comes over them. And then they utter one of the saddest phrases in the Bible. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. That's a phrase that still has power today, doesn't it? We had hoped that the scan or the blood results would be clean. We had hoped the marriage would mend. We had hoped this job would last. We had hoped that the grief would go away. We had hoped that God was doing something different than what he seems to be doing. These two disciples, they have the facts. They have a lens through which they should see reality. But they don't have meaning of how God is working all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. They can't quite put the pieces together. They know Jesus was mighty. They know he was crucified. They've even heard about the empty tomb by this point. But they still don't understand how the cross, how the death of this man they thought was Messiah could be a part of Israel's great redemption. And so Jesus responds to them with a rebuke that is both firm, but also so gracious and loving to them. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he asks, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And that word necessary is one of the keys, not just of this chapter, but of the whole history of the world and all of God's plan of redemption. Because Jesus is not saying that the cross was just sad and unfortunate, some sort of tragic detour that God managed to reroute and get back on track eventually. He is here saying that the suffering and the glory of Christ were divinely necessary, that the cross was ordained and redemptively required. And then comes the greatest Bible study ever. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a beautiful 7-mile walk that must have been to hear those words. Don't you wish you could just subscribe to a podcast of that lesson or hop on Audible and download the audiobook of it? But Luke doesn't give us the full transcript. He really doesn't give us any more details than that. And I think that's deliberate. Maybe God doesn't want us to imagine that Jesus just kind of plucked out a handful of isolated proof texts that he is who he said he was. Now, I think Jesus, in a way that the greatest preacher in human history, aside from Jesus, could never do, was able to show them the whole storyline of Scripture over the course of a couple hours of walking. The promises fulfilled. The sacrifice fulfilled. The priesthood, the temple, the king, the exodus, the prophets, the suffering servant, the righteous sufferer, the Son of Man, the hope and blessing for all the nations. All of those things he was able to expound in this beautiful Bible study lesson and show them. All of this finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the one over whom you have great sorrow. And then finally, at the table, bread is broken, and their eyes are open, and they recognize him right before he vanishes from their sight. And do you see the order that unfolds here? Before their eyes are opened to recognize him, their hearts are stirred and their hearts are burning as he opens up the word of God to them. Jesus teaches them that resurrection faith is not wishful thinking or hopeful optimism about the way that things are. It is scripture-based and scripture-shaped faith. It is a faith that is absolutely tied to proofs that we have in front of us. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And men, that is my hope for every single one of us every time we encounter the word of God. I want to be known as a place where there are men and women at Parkside Church gathering on Sundays or Mondays or Tuesdays or any day of the week to open the word, and who are also out there on their own opening God's word and feeling their hearts burn within them as we encounter the living God through his living word. So here is the second imperative. Let the risen Christ teach you how to read the whole Bible. Let him teach you. Encounter his words. Go back to the Gospels again and again. Consider the works and the words of our Lord Jesus. And look at how he interprets them and applies them and how all of those things point back to him. Look at the apostles' teachings. Don't read Acts yet because I don't want any spoilers for next fall. No, I'm just kidding. But look at how this all points back to Jesus and exalts the Lord Jesus. The Bible is not this random great collection of moral lessons or fascinating stories. It's not mainly a book about heroes who were called to imitate or villains that were called to avoid along the way of life. It is the unified story of God's saving work that is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. This is where many people misunderstand Christianity, I think. They think the cross was where something really bad happened, and so the resurrection was needed as a fresh and surprising restart of sorts. But Jesus, here to these disciples and to us, he says, no, the cross was the path of redemption, and the resurrection is the gateway into glory forevermore. He opens their eyes by opening the word, and their sorrow quickly turns into witness. So even though they had already traveled those 7 miles, and even though it was evening by this point, they got up at that same hour and they just had to go back. They went back the 7 miles toward Jerusalem, where the risen Jesus continued to open minds and open mouths. When those two Emmaus disciples get there, the gathered disciples are already hearing reports that the Lord has risen indeed. So these two disciples, they seemingly add their 2 cents, or maybe worth a little bit more than 2 cents. And then Jesus himself stands among them. But again, notice the realism of Luke's account. If Jesus stood among us, I hate to say it, but I don't think most of us would immediately just react in awe and worship. I think we'd be a little frightened like they were. They're not instantly happy and peaceful. Jesus offers them a word of peace. He literally says, shalom. But instead, they're scared. They're frightened. They think that they're seeing a spirit or a ghost. So Jesus graciously gives them more proof. He shows them his hands and his feet and his sides. He invites them to reach out and touch him. And he says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Commenting on Luke 24, verse 40, Bede the Venerable, that's one you probably didn't expect to hear tonight, from the 8th century, says that he kept his scars not from inability to heal them, but to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory. And this was a trophy that these early apostles got to see, got to witness, got to proclaim then for years and years afterwards. And then, as if that's not enough proof, he eats fish in front of them. And as a side note, this is the best hope that I can find in Scripture, that when we get our resurrected bodies, we'll still be able to enjoy a delicious, juicy steak. Maybe. Just kidding. There's going to be something infinitely more satisfying than the best steak that you could ever have. And joking aside, Luke makes this unmistakable mistake. Nice. Jesus' resurrection is bodily. This is not just a spiritual matter. This is body and spirit together. The crucified Jesus lives in a real glorified body. And that matters when we think about ourselves, when we think about our eternal destiny, our eternal life. Because the Christian hope isn't that our souls escape our bodies forever. And our goal right now is not to escape these frail bodies of ours. The hope that we have is resurrection. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15 in Paul's beautiful chapter on the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's the beginning of this harvest. His resurrection is the guarantee that all who belong to him will also be raised bodily. But Jesus doesn't just ease their minds. He opens their minds again to the Scriptures. Once again, he turns to the Word of God that they had. He says that everything written about him in the Law of Moses, in the Prophets, in the Psalms, it must be fulfilled. And he summarizes the message. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That, my friends, is the gospel in mission form for us. Hebrews chapter 9 says that Christ appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ suffered, Christ rose, and Christ will appear again. Not just to deal with sin, because that's already been dealt with, but actually to save those who are fixing their eyes on him, to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. That's the language that the author of Hebrews uses. Eagerly awaiting him. Jesus is coming back. And that is why repentance and forgiveness must be proclaimed in his name, even to today and to tomorrow and to every day until he returns. And this is where Luke's gospel begins leaning forward into the book of Acts. Luke's gospel began with John the Baptist preaching repentance to prepare Israel for Jesus. And now the risen Jesus prepares his church to proclaim repentance and forgiveness to all the nations. So this calling means that the resurrection, it doesn't end just in private assurance for those who were closest to Jesus. It was great that they got this assurance, that they got to witness these things. But that wasn't the end of the story. There's so much more left. It creates public witnesses. It creates witnesses who, if we're honest, they aren't in and of themselves the most impressive people. I mean, in the previous chapters, in the previous verses, they misunderstood Jesus. They argued with Jesus. They denied Jesus. They dozed off when they weren't supposed to. They scattered when he was arrested. Not exactly the best resume for a follower of Jesus. I mean, we think of them and it's easy to judge. It is easy to think of ourselves as better than them, but we should slow down and recognize that the only way we will be useful to the King is if the King enables us to be useful. We are called to step out faithfully and to be counted as unworthy servants before him. We are never to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. When we do that, we will get out of step with the Spirit, out of step with our Savior. And yet, Jesus, knowing all of those things, all of those denials, all of those failures and stumblings that happened to them, and knowing all of those realities that happened to us to this day, he said to them, "You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things." But he also tells them to wait. Can you imagine how hard that waiting must have been? To wait for the promise of the Father. It's a little bit, as I was reading that and thinking about that, it feels a little bit like one of those warning, don't try this at home messages. A warning, don't attempt this message or this mission on your own. It's not going to go well if you try to do this on your own. Because the mission of the risen Christ, the mission of God, can only be carried out in the power of God, in the power of his Spirit. And that's exactly where Acts will pick up. So here's the third lesson for us. Proclaim repentance and forgiveness in the name of the risen Christ. Just like that was a joyful burden and task for them, that is a joyful burden that we carry with us. But it's a burden not in the negative sense. It is a beautiful burden that we actually get to carry out and carry on in the power of God himself. Northeast Ohio, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families, our friends, our loved ones, all the nations, no one just needs some good advice or just some religious additions to a life that is already pretty good. The whole world, starting with us, needs the message that Jesus gave to his church. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is a message, brothers, that every single one of us is called to carry out into the world in which God has set us. And then finally, the risen Jesus opens the way to joyful worship. Luke ends with Jesus leading his disciples out a couple miles away from the holy city. He lifts his hands, he blesses them, and is carried up into heaven as he's blessing them. And the disciples worship. They worship. What a difference just a few hours of time can make, right? They go from this place of despondency, despair, of feeling crushed, to worship. Worship unlike anything that we could imagine. I'm not talking about just a few people with their hands raised up in the air. I'm talking about total abandon and total realization that their lives were now living sacrifices laid out before God. Jesus leaves and they're neither crushed nor despairing. Instead, they return to Jerusalem with joy, with great joy. Why? Because the ascension of Jesus, they knew it wasn't them being abandoned. They knew that it meant the enthronement of the King of Kings. Ryle again captures the tenderness and the sweetness of this moment as he says, "He came on earth to bless and not to curse, and blessing he departed. He came in love and not in anger, and in love he went away. He came not as a condemning judge, but as a compassionate friend. And as a friend, he returned to his Father." That blessing Savior now reigns. right now, at this very second. The risen Christ is not gone in the sense of being inactive or absent from his people. He reigns, he blesses, he intercedes, and he pours out the promised Spirit to this day, and he will return. So Luke ends where Christian discipleship always ought to lead us: worship, joy, and blessing. The gospel began in the temple with Zechariah unable to speak, and now it ends in the temple with these disciples blessing God, their mouths open to praise him. The Gospel of Luke began with waiting and longing and silence and uncertainty, and it ends with a sanctified yearning and desire that leads to joyful worship. It began with promises, and it ends with a fixed hope and certainty in a risen and reigning Jesus. And this is the final word of Luke's gospel for every disciple: great joy. Eternal, durable, resurrection joy, because the crucified King is risen, the scriptures are fulfilled, forgiveness is available, death is overcome, and the risen Christ reigns. So here is the final exhortation from our study in Luke. Worship the risen and ascended King with great joy. Every day, brothers, fight for joy. Choose joy, because Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is coming back. And that changes everything about our lives. As we finish this study in Luke's gospel, that is where we should land. We should have greater joy in eating an unhealthy ice cream cone or abstaining from it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't leave Luke merely knowing more about a story, a beautiful story, a wonderful story from a literary standpoint. We leave Luke knowing Jesus Christ himself more deeply, more clearly, more wonderfully. The tomb is open. Eyes are open. The scriptures are open. Minds are open. Mouths are open. And the way forward is open as the risen Christ blesses his people and reigns. So take this word and believe it. Take this word and receive it, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps just in a deeper way than you've ever received it before. Proclaim his forgiveness and salvation and worship him with great joy. And then this fall, when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we get to see this mission move from Jerusalem for this relatively small, historically speaking, town, carried not by impressive people, but by disciples who stumble and fall. And we get to see it carried out by these people, by witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the ends of the earth. And brothers, we are a part of that story. We're a part of that story here in Northeast Ohio. And we too are called to be witnesses, empowered by that one Spirit, convinced of this one glorious truth. He is risen indeed, and he's coming back soon. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to this point. Thank you for getting us through the Gospel of Luke, and not just getting us through, but feeding us through it. Lord, enrich us even now. Plant deep within us the eternal word. And by the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us to be men who turn this world upside down because of what the gospel has done for us individually and what it can do and will do for this whole world. Lord, help us to be men who seek first your kingdom, knowing that then all else will be added to us. All else not according to worldly standards, but according to your standards. Lord, shape us into those kind of men who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who cannot wait to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins as we trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you again, brothers. Enjoy some ice cream.